Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 15 again, and we'll continue where we left off, reading verses 24 through 29. 2 Samuel 15, verses 24 through 29. Beginning in verse 24. There was Zadok also, and all the Levites with him, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, 'I have no delight in you,' here I am, let him do to me as seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait on the plains of the wilderness until the word comes from you to inform me." Therefore Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. Let's pray. Fathers, we would look at this text this morning. We ask that you would be pleased to bless it to our souls, to open up our understanding to it, Lord, to give us the eyes of faith to embrace it, to benefit from it, to be changed by it. Lord, we ask that you would forgive us for our sins this week, and that you would be pleased, Lord, to open up our understanding, to not let nothing hinder us from hearing from you. So please, Lord, grant us your Spirit. Work in our hearts, Lord. Raise those who are dead spiritually. Raise them to new life. Lord, lay hold of our children, Lord, our young ones here as well. Lord, give them the ability to see. Give them the eyes to be interested and to look to what these truths teach. And we pray that great things would happen by your grace and through your word. We pray this for Christ's sake and in his name. Amen. David has learned about Absalom's conspiracy against him and his kingdom. Recognizing the severity of the threat posed against him and against the city of Jerusalem, he and his servants have fled toward the brook Kidron, where they all crossed over, heading toward the Mount of Olives. And last time we especially considered the loyalty of those who clung to David during this great time of trial. Well, this morning we move on to find that Zadok and the Levites also seek to follow David, carrying the Ark of God with them. However, David will send them back to Jerusalem for reasons that we will now consider. And as we ponder this scene, we will find, brethren, a humble and an exemplary faith exhibited by David, which should prove to be valuable to us as we continue to strive on our trek to glory. And so let's look at this short text this morning. Well, led by Zadok the priest, the properly ordained Levites, the Kohathites, carry the ark. They would have been the ones who were ordained to carry the ark, and that's what they do. They carry the ark, and they follow then behind David. And then we're told that they set the ark down on the side of the brook Kidron. That would have been closer to where Jerusalem was. And they waited until all the people had crossed over the brook Kidron so as to avoid defiling it by allowing the common people to come near it. Remember, the ark of God was the representative of the very presence of God. It was that most holy part of the tabernacle furnishings, and the regular people, the ordinary people, were not to come anywhere near that ark. And so even now, brethren, we see that in the midst of urgent circumstances, we would say this is very urgent, the people are running out and trying to get away before Absalom comes, and yet they dare not neglect to regard the Lord as holy. They still make sure that this ark is treated properly. They learned from the past. They don't want another Uzzah incident to take place. You remember what happened with Uzzah when the people were rejoicing in bringing the ark to Jerusalem. And Uzzah tried to steady the ark, and he was struck dead because of his lack of reverence for it. And so they want to avoid that even here in an urgent circumstance. In fact, so careful were they, we're told here that Abiathar, who was the high priest, He had gone on ahead of them, and he had probably climbed up a little bit of the Mount of Olives, at least got up to an incline to some extent, and gone ahead of them so that he could watch until all the people who were coming out of the city following David, until they had all passed. And then when they had passed, he would signal the Kohathites then and Zadok to then pick up the ark again and to continue on behind them in crossing the brook Kidron. And so there was a lot of care that went into carrying the ark even at this point in time. However, as they are doing this, David notices them following them, and we find here that he prevents them from continuing on any further. If you look with me again in our text here, you see that David actually stops them from continuing on further. Look at verses 25 and 26. We're told, "Then the king said to Zadok, 'Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, "Thus I have no delight in you," here I am, let him do to me as seems good to him." David realized that for the priests to carry the ark around on their shoulders and to have to do that in such a careful way and a safe distance away from everyone else, it would have been a great burden to the priests to do this. And it would have been a great burden to David, for that matter, who was on the run, didn't know where he would wind up, have to run from here to there, and not want to have the ark to be carefully taken care of on the way and so on. So he realized that. And also, it would have posed a great risk to the priests if you can imagine Absalom at some point caught up to them and found the priests following David, it might have been something that jeopardized the life of Abiathar and Zadok and some of the other priests as well. And so David was concerned for the ark, for the priests, and for his own life as well. And so recognizing that they would have been much safer in Jerusalem, certainly David would have thought that Absalom would not have harmed the priests if they stayed in Jerusalem and conducted their duties there. He would assume that they would not harm the priests. He would leave them alone. So he sends Zadok to return with the ark back into the city. But brethren, again, we see here at least in some sense another testimony to the tender heart that David had for others. David was concerned about others. He was thinking about the priests and even the care for the ark itself. Also, brethren, it's important to highlight here as well both David's great faith here as well as his resignation to accept whatever the Lord's will is concerning this matter. Now, we're going to dig further into this when we come to our applications, but I want you to notice, brethren, the unselfish confidence that David has in his God here. It could have been very easy for David to covet the presence of the ark with him, to cling to it in some sense, to have it with him, especially during this time of trial. You're fleeing, you're running out of where your palace is and leaving, going on the other side of the Jordan, and don't know what's going to happen there and what's going to go on with Absalom as he seeks to take over. And you could want to have the ark with you very easily. You can understand why David would want that. However, David here sends Zadok back into the city with it. And his attitude is actually quite profound. He says, as it were, "If the Lord wills, he can and will bring me back to see this ark again, to see it again, along with his holy tent of dwelling. However, if he no longer delights in me, then let him do what is good in his sight." In other words, David is saying, "I accept whatever God ordains, and whatever his good providence has in store for me, I trust that God will do what's best. I am resigned to his will and will attempt to force nothing on my part." Indeed, brethren, such a humble and submissive resignation to the will of God presents us with the profound display of the type of faith that a created being ought to have in his Creator. It really is exemplary in that sense, and we should and will take note of it in our application time. But notice verses 27 and 28, David moves on to say, "The king also said," we're told, "to Zadok the priest, 'Are you not a seer or a prophet? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar, See, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until the word comes from you to inform me. And so here we find another very practical reason why David would send Zadok back to Jerusalem. He knew that Zadok could also be of help to David by remaining in Jerusalem. As a respected priest that Zadok was, and a respected prophet as well, a seer, he would be able to obtain valuable information which could help David as David seeks to regain his throne. Remember, from David's standpoint, there are a lot of present unanswered questions. He doesn't know all the details of the conspiracy. He doesn't know everyone who is involved, how big the conspiracy is, and maybe Zadok could find out that information. What are Absalom's plans and intentions and his movements going forward? David has no idea at this point. And there's all kinds of pertinent information that could be passed on to Zadok, and then by Zadok to David. And that's exactly what will happen. Zadok will use his son and the son of Abiathar, Jonathan, to help convey information to David. And so Zadok could be David's eyes and ears without anyone suspecting it. And as he obtains valuable intel, he could send one of his sons to report his findings to David, and that's what will happen. As a respected priest and prophet, Zadok would be safe. He would not be really under any harm or threat by remaining in Jerusalem, and he would be in an ideal position to do what David calls him to do here. So David finds some practical benefit for him being there as well. And you'll notice verse 29 that they do obey David and do what he says. We're told, therefore, Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. So then being in an ideal, safe, and strategic position to help David regain his throne, Zadok, Abiathar, and the priests return with the ark to Jerusalem, and that's what closes out our section here, and we'll continue on next week. But I want to now, brethren, spend the remainder of our time thinking about these events and considering a few applications that we can apply to us. I think there's some things we can take from this as we look at David's heart and what happened here and apply it to us, and that's what I want to do now. And so, brethren, by way of application, first, let us consider again the care which the Levites had taken in transporting the ark, even in the midst of very difficult and urgent circumstances. It could have been very easy for the Levites, right, to have rushed things along, focusing solely on the outward circumstances of the conspiracy, with little concern for continuing to exercise great care in transporting the ark. In other words, they could have just run out with it with all the other people, said, look, this is urgent, the Lord will understand, let us just get out of here as quickly as possible. But instead, brethren, they regarded the Lord's holiness as a thing to be deeply regarded and not treated casually, even at the risk of losing time, didn't they? They still exercised care in transporting the ark. They knew that regardless of the circumstances, God is to be revered and hallowed at all times, in times of joy and in times of trial. And brethren, I want us to look at this by way of application to say this to you. Let us be cautious to ensure that we strive to be conscious in the same way of God's holiness. We have already considered this, haven't we, from the standpoint of becoming too loose or irreverent when basking in the joy and grace of forgiveness when we have freely come to embrace the grace of the gospel, right? You can be, God saves you and you're excited about His free grace. He's brought you into His kingdom and we rejoice over the gospel. It's free and it's the shed blood of Christ has paid for our sins and we're excited. And we can use that as a means of becoming a little bit loose, too loose, and not regarding the holiness of God in our actions and how we conduct ourselves before Him in worship and in our lives. And so we emphasized this when we thought about when we meditated upon the earlier events that surrounded the death of Uzzah when David had transported the ark to Jerusalem. They got a bit too loose in how they transported the ark, did not follow the Levitical instructions. They were dancing around, which was fine, in joy, but they became a little too loose with God's holiness. The ark, when it had when the oxen had stumbled, the ark was going to fall, and Uzzah went to grab hold of it, and he was killed because of their lack of concern for God's holiness. But brethren, here we have the caution now given to us on the other side of the coin. You see, brethren, there is the danger of allowing difficult trials, which are providentially ordained to test and strengthen our faith in Christ, to lead us to grow a bit careless in our walk, as if to assume that our sufferings warrant such a response. So yes, during times of great joy, we can become too casual and neglect to consider the holiness of God. But also, during times of great trial, we can become too casual or neglect to consider the holiness of God. We might see ourselves of victims as some sort and convince ourselves unwittingly or maybe even consciously that we have the right to loosen the reverence strings a bit rather than all the more striving to magnify the glory of God and Christ, even and especially by means of our suffering. Generally, brethren, some of the greatest growth spurts in grace, where many of our prayers for sanctification, when we pray for faithfulness, when we pray for love for Christ, when we pray for humility, when we pray for holiness, when we pray for God to help us to die to ourselves and to the world, and all kinds of ways that we pray for sanctification, many times those prayers are answered and are obtained through persevering during difficult trials. God will accomplish those things in us through difficult trials. Those are the times, all the more, where we want to cling to Christ. Those are the times where we want to especially guard our hearts and toe the line of obedience, because it is in the very context of our remaining faithful during such times that all of the fruits of the Spirit tend to spring forth, and our faith is greatly strengthened when God carries us through to the other side of the trial. So it's important to endure, to remain faithful, not to treat God's holiness as a casual thing or to treat the trial as if it's something that has happened by chance, but to see it as an opportunity, as painful as it is, to all the more strive to glorify God, being confident that He is going to produce fruit in us. Those are the times, brethren, where we witness the power of God in some of the most amazing ways, which greatly increase our love for and faith in Christ. And so we don't want to sabotage the whole process of what God is doing in our sanctification during those times by disregarding God's holiness and by running to the unfulfilling, unrighteous, short-lived relief found in any direction of idolatry. Right? That's what we tend to do during times of trial. When we neglect to consider God's holiness, we neglect to remain faithful, it's like we sabotage the whole process of God sanctifying us through that very trial. We would perhaps turn to some other means of relief. And brethren, we ought to have the attitude that says, look, I would rather die than turn to drinking or to drugs or to pornography or to lusts or to gluttony or to materialism or to some other idolatrous direction during that time of suffering, because those things only slow us down in the long run. They may seem to offer some sense of immediate relief, but it's a lie. It actually hinders us from progressing in our sanctification. They offer a way of escape around the cross when the cross is the only means of true growth and sanctification. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was in the wilderness and he was suffering greatly. He had not eaten or drinking anything for 40 days. And he was there and the enemy sought to tempt him, offering him a way apart from the cross to accomplish, at least the way the enemy presented it, to accomplish his being enthroned, right? If you bow down to me, I will give you all of the nations, right? You can see them all here. I will deliver them over to you. Just bow down and worship me, right? There's no cross here. All you got to do is bow down to me. And he offered him that kind of an option. However, we know that Christ, of course, did not take that and endured his suffering and was faithful to his Father and had endured the cross. Well, brethren, we need to endure the crosses that God ordains for us, not looking for the quicker route, when it's a route that takes us into some form of idolatry or sin. Brethren, we have fallen in these kinds of ways, probably all of us in different ways like this. We certainly have, but let's stop and think about that. Let's fight the good fight, and let's not return to the vomit. We know that when we've gone these directions, that it has never benefited us. It's never brought us forward in any sense, in any positive way. It's only taken us backwards. The way of growth and blessing is always found in the way of regarding God's holiness, even and especially when it seems inconvenient. It's always found there. And it's often inconvenient. You know that if you go in this direction, that you may not get that promotion at work, that it may cause you to be vulnerable to some others, some family members, or whatever it may be. There's always some way in which it seems like it's going to hurt you. But when you compromise and sin against God's holiness and use that as an option, it is never going to take you in the right direction. It is never going to bring you forward in the way God would move you to sanctify you. And so, brethren, let us reverently, as the priest did here, let us reverently bear up the ark of God during our trials and exercise care in going forward, being willing to sacrifice a lot of things along the way, but not the holiness of God. We need to regard God's holiness to honor Him at all times, during trial and during times of joy. Now, for some of you who are unsaved here, I want you to listen to this. Some of you who don't know the Lord here, young people, listen closely. I want to speak to you as well. And those of you who don't know Christ, you have not repented of your sins, you're continuing to live life according to your own desires and following the ways of the world, I want you to see here something. These are the people of God here. These are the people of God, and they themselves have such a reverence for God's holiness, these priests, such a respect for His holiness, that at a time of urgency even, they refuse to compromise. If that is the case for the people of God, how much more will you be condemned who have refused to repent of your sins, to come to Christ, and have lived your entire lives with disregard for God's holiness, disrespect for His holy and righteous being. God is not like us, friends. God is a God who is distinct. He is an almighty, all-powerful. He is an eternal creator, but He is what we are not. He is not like men. He is unique. In fact, holiness means separate. And one way that I like to describe this to you, in case you think that God can just kind of overlook the way that you're living and have no concern, let me give you an illustration here. If you were to go to the beach on a hot summer day, and you were to wait till the sun was right up at noonday in the sky at its hottest peak, and you were to look right up at that sun, there was no cloud in sight, and to stare at that sun, there's not a single person in this room who would not pretty quickly turn their eyes back and cover their eyes, right? And then for a few moments after that, generally when you open your eyes, you see black, don't you? And you kind of have to gradually get your sight back. Well, imagine if you just stood there and stared at the sun continually and just left your eyes open, the damage that you would do to your vision because of your staring at the sun, right? The sun is unrelenting. It is in its very, it is the way that it was made. It won't change for you. You can say, well, you know what? I'm going to stare at the sun and do whatever I want and look at it and stare at it for an hour straight, and the sun will change its course or its direction for me. But you know that the sun is what it is. It's not going to change. And you will probably be blinded permanently if you do something foolish like that. Well, God is much brighter than the sun. God's holiness is much brighter than the sun. And when we sin against God, even in the so-called small ways, you need to understand that it is a great and capital offense. And you will be punished and judged eternally for that sin if you do not find yourself shielded in Christ. If you do not find yourself in the cleft of the rock with Moses, protected from the glory of God because of your sin, you will be condemned. And so I encourage you or exhort you to repent of your sins, to see their regard for the holiness of God, even in this situation that was urgent, and to see all the more your desperate need of Christ, who had given Himself on the cross as a sacrifice for sinners, so that if you would repent and believe in him, you will be forgiven and you will be saved. And young people, let me just say this to you as well. You don't even realize your own hearts. Young people, my children back there, look up here, my children. I'm speaking to you as well. I want you to hear me. Your hearts are like cement. When you mix that cement, when you start the mixture and you get the sand together, when you put the water in there, what happens? At first, it's pliable. There's some movement there, but it's already got the infection in it, doesn't it? And gradually, it begins to harden. And once that cement hardens, boy, you are really, really hardened there. And you need to understand, young people, that the more you continue on in your sin, the more hardened you will become. And unless God breaks that rock and softens it and shows you who you are and your need for Christ, you will be condemned in that hardness. You will not repent on your dying day. Don't think that you will. Flee to Christ now. Plead with him to break the rock now before it is too late. May God give you grace, young people, to see your need of Christ. Well, secondly, brethren, then by way of application, secondly, and lastly, let us all draw from the example of David's great faith here, learning to resign ourselves entirely to the will of God, which is right and proper at all times. David exemplifies a humble heart of resignation to the will of God. Brethren, let's take from this. Look at verses 25 and 26 with me for a moment and see this. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, 'I have no delight in you,' here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him." Now, brethren, at first glance, when we look at these words, it may seem as if David's attitude here is flippant when we consider these words from a 21st century lens, right? From the way that we communicate, we may say, wow, David seems a little bit flippant and almost like he's disgusted here, or he's just worn out and doesn't care. Like he's saying, well, Zadok, you know what? Just take the ark back. God will bring me back again if he really cares. And if he doesn't, whatever, you know, then so be it, whatever. Let him do whatever he wants. Like David is just exhausted at this point. But brethren, that is far from what David is saying here. And actually, what he is saying is highly commendable and most exemplary of how we all ought to respond to God's difficult providences. And as David begins to ascend the Mount of Olives here, brethren, what he is actually saying in essence is this. If I could summarize it in a short form, he's saying, "The Lord will take this cup from me, and if not, nevertheless, not my will, but let his will be done. He will bring me back to Jerusalem, and if for whatever reason he does not do so, if he no longer delights in me, if he has determined to cast me aside, then let him do as he pleases. His will is perfect and not to be questioned, especially by me." See, that's the kind of attitude that David has here. You see, brethren, David is not grumbling about his circumstances here. He is not flippantly speaking as if to be complaining about the cards which he has been dealt. No, David is outwardly expressing what he is keenly aware of on the inside. David recognizes something about himself on the inside that leads him to have this kind of response. And partly because of what happened not too long before with Bathsheba, certainly that would have added to his understanding of his heart here. But I believe he would have had it anyway. And what David is doing, brethren, is he's casting himself here. If you want to know what this means when we use this kind of terminology, here it is. He is casting himself wholly upon the mercy of God because he recognizes that he is ultimately unworthy of any of God's acts of grace, kindness, and mercy. David knows that. He knows he is unworthy of any of God's benefits. And so he's throwing himself in the mercy of God. He is risking putting himself in the hands of God. He cannot obligate God unto any end. And if he were to attempt to do so, his sin would mar the whole assumption. He is exactly the opposite of what Saul did his whole entire life. What did Saul do when he felt threatened, when he was concerned? He took matters into his own hand. He attempted to do whatever he could to secure his safety, and in doing so, he sinned, oftentimes greatly against God. But David put himself in the hands of God. And brethren, here then is the great application for us. In our dealings with God, in our responses to difficult providences and harsh trials, let us never forget that we are never in a position to doubt or question God as to His goodness, and most significantly, as to His fairness. Aren't we tempted to do that many times in our trials? And we've done this, haven't we? If not outwardly, certainly inwardly, we've all wrestled with this. Somehow, when something, we face a difficulty in our life, and sometimes it's really a minor difficulty, but we've exaggerated to some extent, and we tend to do that in our American culture. But we tend to look at God in some way as if He's not fair, as if we deserve better. And I think part of the reason that we do that, brethren, is that it's so easy to ride upon the grace of God for so long, right? As a child of God, we ride upon it so long that we forget that every breath which we take daily is a breath taken in grace. We forget, we get used to grace, is what I can say, too used to grace, to the extent that when God would put us in a trial or whatever it may be, we presume that grace that we've been living on all along and see as if God has in some way done wrong to us. You see, when you're an object of constant grace, it can be very easy to take that for granted, can it? If you were raised in a home with very wealthy parents, right, and you had everything you ever wanted all your life, what tends to happen toward your parents, right? You take that for granted. It's expected. And when mom and dad don't do this additional thing that's far beyond what you should expect, you forget all these other things and all the blessings you have, and it's, oh, you don't love me anymore, right? We could see that even at a lower level. But I'm saying even amongst those who have everything, supposedly, right, the way they would respond is in that kind of way. When you're an object of constant grace, it can be very easy to take that for granted. And if you are in Christ this morning, that is what we are, aren't we? We are objects of constant grace. What we always deserve is the worst, but God has given us the best in Christ, hasn't He? And so when the trials increase, when we are sent back into the wilderness for reshaping, and into the furnace for refining, we ought never to complain against God. Now, brethren, understand, I'm not saying that it's easy to go through the wilderness or the furnace. It's not easy to suffer trials. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying when somebody is suffering, we should go up to them and say, hey, you know, you deserve a lot worse than that, pal. That's not going to be very encouraging, and we don't want to do that. We want to be sympathetic toward them. And I'm not saying we should not cry out to the Lord and plead with Him and pray, of course. But what I am saying is that we have no reason to complain against God as if He's been unfair toward us in some way. Rather, like David, let us be keenly aware of our own unworthiness and resign ourselves to the will of God. Whatever God does, He will only do what is right and best at all times. He makes no mistakes, and we already have not gotten what we truly deserve. Right, we ought to be able to say that with David. And that's what David does, doesn't he? He says, basically, look, you know, God will do this, and if He does not delight in me anymore, then so be it. Let Him do what is best. He resigns himself to the will of God, knowing that God will do what's right. David, however, we know the encouraging thing here as well is that David will, in fact, return to see the ark. And he will see the place of God's manifest dwelling. David is going to, as we'll see as we move on, he's going to be brought back to Jerusalem. In fact, he's going to be gathering all the materials for his son Solomon to build the temple. Brethren, you and I will make it to the other side of every trial to behold the smile of God once again when we sense, for some reason, we sense that we cannot see His face, or we are struggling for whatever reason, or we feel alone, or whatever the trial might be. We can have confidence that God will bring us to the other side of that trial. And the reason why David could have that confidence, and we can have that confidence, brethren, is because Christ drank the great cup of wrath and displeasure for us. He took what we deserve. Remember those words, brethren. Remember those mocking voices directed toward the crucified and dying Christ when He was on the cross. Remember those words found in Matthew 27. He trusted in God. Let Him deliver Him now if He will have Him, if He delights in Him. This one who was crucified, he trusted in God. Let God deliver Him now if He delights in Him, if He would have Him, if He is the Son of God. For He said, I am the Son of God. You see, brethren, David never really had to question God's delight in him, did he? We never have to question God's delight in us because Christ drank the cup of wrath for us. Because those words spoken against Christ, at least before His death, were not answered, were they? He did not get delivered from the cross. He endured the cross. He endured the suffering. He died. And it wasn't until He was raised up again that His prayers were answered. Christ was not delivered from the death of the cross, brethren, so that we can be certain that we will never bear the judgment which our sins have incurred. Because of what He's done, we can be certain in any trial that God's favor is still upon us and that He aims to do good to us and for us and to conform us to the image of Christ by that trial. We can have that confidence because of what Christ has done for us. And so all the more, brethren, let us be a people who know our place as creatures and furthermore, as redeemed sinners. We could say that as created beings, we ought to know our place and be able to say, let God do what's right in His sight. But even all the more, not only as created beings, not only as creatures, but as creatures redeemed from the defilement and curse of sin, all the more we ought to be able to resign ourselves to the will of God. We can never complain under any circumstance, can we, brethren? To do so is to presume that in some way God has an obligation toward us. But we are always unprofitable servants at best. And the appropriate words which ought often to come from our lips should always be, even so, Father, do what is best in Your sight. May God give us the grace, brethren, to take from David here and from this text a reverence for God's holiness and also a willingness to resign ourselves to the will of God in any circumstance that we get through, whether we understand it or not. Oftentimes we don't understand it. Willing to say, Lord, You do what's best and what's right in Your sight. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank You again for the examples that You give us here, the testimony that is presented to us from the priests and from David. And we pray, Lord, that they would have their proper impact in our hearts, that we would be those who revere Your holiness, that would honor You during times of great joy, that we would not be careless in our joy, Lord, and presume upon Your grace in a sinful way. And during times of great suffering, that we would still, Lord, make sure that we regard Your holiness, not seeing ourselves as the victim and assuming that because of our suffering, we can suddenly take things lightly and give ourselves over to some form of idolatry as if we are the victim in some sense. We thank You, Lord, that all things work together for our good, even in our trials, and that we can have confidence that even though we can't see and understand clearly what You're doing at that moment, that You are indeed shaping us into the image of Christ, that You are indeed doing a good work in us. Keep us faithful, we ask. And Father, we pray for the unsaved here this morning that You would work in their hearts. Help them to get a taste of the holiness of God from this text, the respect shown You by these priests. May they see, Lord, that You are a God to be feared, a God to be revered, a God to be obeyed and hallowed. And we pray, Lord, that they would begin that journey by seeking forgiveness and grace in Christ, by seeking comfort and grace in the cleft of the rock, lest they be destroyed by the magnificence of your glory, far brighter than the sun. And Father, we ask that you would grant us, your people, hearts like David, that as we enter trials or challenges that we would face, Lord, considering even the gravity of David's trial in his own son turning against him, that he would have that kind of attitude. May we embrace that attitude that would be able to say, Father, that you will deliver us. You will bring us through, Lord. And if any way you desire to do otherwise, let it be so in your sight, Lord, that you will do what's right and best. Father, thank you for your precious word. We ask that you would bless it to us now and give us the grace to hold these truths into our breasts so that we would live by them. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.